Deuteronomy 18. We're continuing our study through the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is reviewing the law with the Israelites. Remember, they're just about to enter into the promised land. Moses is going to die fairly soon. And so he's going over the law again. And because we haven't seen this in a while, maybe not as long as it had been since the Israelites, that was about 39 years. It hasn't been 39 years for us, but it's important for us to review the law periodically as well, not only to learn historically what it says, but then applicably what it would say to our hearts. And so we pick up in 18 verse 1 of the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses says to the people, "The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offering by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. Now, this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach." You should. Why did that get a laugh? Somebody was wondering, what two cheeks of the sheep are we giving them? The two cheeks and the stomach. I'll never read that the same way again. "You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever." Now, we're talking about the Levites. We're talking about the priests. Well, wait a second. Are we talking about the Levites? Are we talking about the priests? Are the Levites the priests? Are the priests Levites? There seems to be a lot of confusion among Christians, even those who study the Old Testament, as to who the priests are and who the Levites are. When I say a Levite, am I saying a priest? If I'm saying a priest, am I saying a Levite? Well, yes to one and no to the other, but scratch that and reverse it, because it's completely different. Okay? All right. Next verse. No, just kidding. Here's the deal with the Levites. Remember that there was a guy named Abraham who had a son named Isaac who had a son named Jacob. Just to add to the confusion, God renamed Jacob Israel. Israel had many sons. Israel's descendants became the nation of Israel. That's why we call them the nation of Israel. Well, Israel, Jacob, had a bunch of sons. One of those guys' names was Levi. Levi. Now, Levi had three sons. There was Kohath. Actually, I'll just read this to you. In Exodus 6:16, these are the names of the son of Levi according to their generations: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. That's in Exodus 6:16. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And in the same way that Israel became the patriarch of the Israelites, and Levi became the patriarch of the Levites, those Levites were actually divided into three clans, if you would, three big family groups, because of the three sons that Levi had, Kohath and Gershon and Merari. And so the Levites were divided into three sections as well: the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. That's Merarite with me, you know, to do that. Okay, so now you've got that. The tribe of Israel, one of the tribes of Israel, one of the 12 tribes, is Levi. Levi is divided into three families: the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites. Okay, now forget about that for a minute. And God had a plan, an ideal. He wanted his house to be represented on earth. In the same way that his throne room was in heaven, he wanted Moses to command the Israelites to build a symbol, if you would, or a model of that on earth, so he could meet with the people and fellowship, hang out with the people. And so the instructions for the tabernacle were given. Later on, that would become kind of solid, and it would be known as the temple. All right, God's original plan: the people that worked there would be the firstborn of every family. Great way to involve everybody, you know? In the same way that the people would give the first fruits of their money, the first fruits of the sheep shearing, the first fruits of the sheep's cheeks, you know. The first fruits of everything would be given to God. Well, in the family, the firstborn son would serve him in his temple, in his tabernacle. God specified that around the time of the Passover, you know, saying, hey, every firstborn belongs to me. Okay, problem. He led them out of Egypt. Even when the chariots were chasing them down, he separated the Red Sea. They walked across, the chariots came across halfway, and then the sea came down back in upon them. The people celebrated. A day later, they were complaining. Well, they finally made it. Several days into this journey, they made it to the foot of Mount Sinai, where God would give them the law. And he said, Moses, come on up and let's hang out and I'll give you the law. And you guys stay away from the mountain, just hang out down there. Well, 40 days passed. And after 40 days, the people said, well, you know, Moses didn't bring a canteen with him. And I'm pretty sure he wasn't carrying a Snickers for that hunger he would no doubt be experiencing. We think he's dead. Did you see all that thunder and lightning up there for the last month? This guy's toast. Very literally, maybe he's toast. Aaron, Moses' brother, you seem to be a guy who's in charge. We want you to make us an image, a God that we can see. This God we can't see. Moses, there's no trace of that guy. He's a crispy critter. And so we want that. So Aaron said, okay, everybody, pull off your rings and your earrings and your bracelets, everything that's gold. And he melted this down or smelted it down and made a calf, a golden calf, and said, okay, guys, here you go. Behold, this is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. Now you have a visual. Now you can see. Now you have a focus for your worship. Well, about that time, Moses was hightailing it down the mountain, and he encountered this whole idolatrous, terrible thing. There's an idol. He just left 5 weeks ago. What's the story? There's an idol now, and the people are dancing and carousing and partying and doing all kinds of stuff that just regular people shouldn't be doing. And Moses just kind of went ballistic. Moses, this is in Exodus 32. When Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Well, God said, I had given you a privilege. Every one of you families of Israel, I'd given you the privilege of having your firstborn son serve me in my tabernacle. This privilege is being revoked. Instead, I choose the tribe who stood for the fact that they were for me. They said, we are for the Lord. They showed positionally and spiritually, we are for the Lord. So now the firstborn, you know what? Your privilege is now revoked. I am giving this privilege to the tribe of Levi. This is why the tribe of Levi were set apart, because they set themselves apart for the Lord. Let me just interject this. If you're feeling like you're not being set apart by the Lord, maybe it's time to set yourself apart. If you're saying, why doesn't God use me in some powerful way? Why doesn't God select me to minister to people or to be used mightily, to be an evangelist, to share the gospel, to, hey, maybe you need to set yourself apart. That literally is sanctified. Sanctify yourself so that the Lord will sanctify you. Set yourself apart so that the Lord will separately choose you. Maybe it's time to stop being a face in the crowd, and it's time to stand up and say, I am for the Lord. Lord, what do you want to do with me? Well, the Levites did that as a whole. They all gathered together around Moses, and God chose them instead of the firstborn. This is where the confusion usually lies. So we say, well, the tribe of Levi then are the priests. Not necessarily. You see, each one of the Levites, each one of those people were set apart to serve the Lord in the temple, and yet not all of the people serving were priests. As a matter of fact, God divided between the Gershonites and the Kohathites and the Merarites. Each of them had a different responsibility. If you were with us for that study in Numbers, you probably don't remember that, but if you got a tape or read the notes, you could review the fact that in the book of Numbers, we saw this. And so the Gershonites' duties in Numbers chapter 3 were in the tent of meeting, involved the tabernacle and the tent, its covering and screen for the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the hangings of the court and the screen for the doorway of the court, which is around the tabernacle and the altar and its cords, according to all the service concerning them. So they were given this big section. Hey, the fence that goes around and all these exterior things, you guys are in charge of that. And then the Kohathites, their duties involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they minister, and the screen and all the service concerning them. So they've got that interior stuff, all those things inside the holy place and the holy of holies, all those things. And then the Merarites, the descendants of Merari, they were appointed, according to Numbers chapter 3, the duties of the frames of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, all its equipment and the service concerning them, and the pillars around the court with their sockets and their pegs and their cords. So you could generally say that the Merarites were in charge of the exterior part, the very exterior part. The Gershonites were in charge of the structure itself, that the interior, you know, the tabernacle and such. And then the Kohathites were in charge of the furniture. So it was, you know, basically divided into these three sections, and the Levites cared for it all. You say, well, which ones were the priests? Remember, the priests were the descendants of Aaron. Now, Aaron was not a Gershonite, nor was he a Merarite. Aaron was a Kohathite. He was a descendant, of Levi through one of the three sons, Kohath. He was a Kohathite. Aaron's descendants became the Levite priests. So you can say that every one of the priests was a Kohathite, but not every Kohathite was one of the priests. Only the Kohathites who descended from Aaron were the priests. Okay, hopefully after taking 10 minutes to explain that, you'll always understand it. All of the Levites were given the duty of serving in the temple, but only the Kohathite descendant of Aaron, only the Kohathites who descended from Aaron were the priests. So when he says the Levites, he's talking about the whole tribe that serve in the temple. When he says the priests, he's talking about that select group of people. Okay, now the reason I clarify that is, number one, it'll help your Bible reading a whole lot. Number two, if you read the different translations of the Bible, chapter 18, verse 1, the Levitical priest, the whole tribe of Levi, it does not roll off the tongue. And no matter which one of the Bible translations you read, it's all kind of confusing. Again, because Mars is close to the earth, let me say that the NIV is the closest, although I think it could be closer. It's the closest of any of the translations that I could find that explain the difference. You know, the Levite, you know, or the priests, indeed, I think it says indeed, they throw that word in there, indeed, all of the Levites. Now, after having explained all that, it says here that the Levites who served in the Lord's service were supported by the Lord's people. All of the guys who served, and they were guys, by the way, they were men who were between the ages of 30 and 50. It's really interesting to see guys come out of seminary at, you know, the age of 19 or 20 years old, and they jump right into ministry, and then they're expected to serve and basically until they're dead. Well, the way the Lord organized the ministry was you serve for 20 years from the age of 30, because let's face it, those of you, how many here are over 30? Okay, I can say this safely. Because let's face it, you who are over 30, you really didn't have a clue about anything until you hit 30, did you? Seems like, you know, I recovered from my teenage years about, well, I shouldn't use myself as an example because I haven't yet. But your average person, recovers from their teenage years, somewhere in their late 20s, early 30s, you finally kind of start being a man. You start being a grown-up. And so maybe that's the reason. I don't know. But you notice that Jesus withheld from beginning his public ministry until he was 30 years of age. So from the age of 30 to 50, after 50, and I hate to say this because I just know in like 15 or 20 years, people are going to go, well, why didn't you take your own medicine here? After 50, they were supposed to retire. They were supposed to retire. Now, the only thing they could do is help raise up the other guys. So it seems that a very biblical model would be that those who served the Lord as priests and Levites serving in the temple, that once they hit 50, that they stop that ministry and begin the ministry of raising up other guys to the ministry. And maybe if we did that, man, I'm going to regret this in a few years. Nah, tapes don't last that long. It would seem that maybe the church could avoid that whole stigma of, you know, church is for old folks, for fuddy-duddies. You know, I go to church and, man, the guy's 100 years old. You know, I can't even barely understand him because he's like, oh, I just love the service in Latin. That wasn't Latin, you know. And so it seems that by the age of 50, that you're supposed to step out of that ministry position, begin to minister by raising up other ministers. So just preparing you, you know, about 14 years from now when we have my retirement party. Yeah. Okay, so that was a story. But regardless of whether the Levites, and I mean all the Levites, whether they were men or women, whether they were young or old, all of them were dependent upon the other tribes, the other people of God, for their support. They were all, you could call them missionaries, you could call them ministers if you would, but they were all dependent on the other Israelites' support. And that's what it's saying here in Deuteronomy 18, saying, hey, they don't have any inheritance among their countrymen. What the tithe that the people give to the Lord, that's their inheritance. The Lord says, this is what's been given to me, and I give it to my ministers. I give it to those who are serving me in the temple and in the tabernacle. And if you think about it, even the land that the Levites farmed belonged to the other tribes. Remember, God had told the tribes, set apart a certain number of cities. Those will belong to the Levites, and you have to give them at least however many, 1,000 yards out this way, or 100 cubits, or I don't remember what the measurement was. You can look that up, though, in Numbers 35, that their cities were in each of the tribes' territories, and they were given, okay, outward from the wall of the city, they get this much for farmland and this much for pasture land, and, you know, you are responsible to give that to them. And not only the land that they farmed and the cities in which they lived, but also the money that they had that they were given and the meat which they ate, all of that was dependent on the people giving to the Lord so that they would. And we see times in history, like in the days of Nehemiah, where the people were not giving to the Lord. Thus, the Levites said, well, I can't do this. I can't minister to the people full time. I can't stay here and live in Jerusalem and be expected to minister when I have no money. I mean, I have overhead and I have no coming in under my head, you know. I have nothing coming in and everything going out. Well, you can't do that for more than a week before your savings get used up and your credit cards get maxed. And so we see that that's what the Lord is reviewing here. The Levitical priest, the whole tribe of Levi, they have no portion or inheritance. Instead, they eat the Lord's offering and his portion and even their farmland and their money and everything else. Now, Numbers chapter 18 says that the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as for an inheritance. Therefore, I said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. Now, why do we spend so much time on this? Because this was the concept that the Lord laid out in the Old Testament days, and he's carried it through into the New Testament days. The same way that the congregation of the people of Israel were to work is the same way that the congregation of the Church of Christ is supposed to work. Now, a lot of people say, oh, no, here he goes, talking about money again. It's like, well, number one, that's not fair, because we only talk about it when it comes up. But number two, that it is a concept. It's a biblical concept that some people have a real problem with. However, the Apostle Paul spent most of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 talking about this very concept, saying, hey, don't you know that those who perform sacred services, they eat the food of the temple. And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So also, so he says, this is the Old Testament, he says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, I've heard all of the complaints against this, you know, and you know, I can't make apologies for it other than to say, you know, it's a perfect ideal to say none of us should ever have to, everything in the kingdom of God should be free. Everyone who works and ministers should be a volunteer, and everything should be free. Well, that's great. Let's turn out the lights because the electricity isn't free. Enjoy your Bible study in the dark. As a matter of fact, let's all go sit outside because, you know, this place costs $1,200 a month. So, oh, if nobody's giving any money, we can't afford that. So turn out the lights and go outside, you know, and pray that you don't get bitten by a mosquito, especially around here anymore, right? And the kids who are being wonderfully ministered to, let's take all those crayons and crafts and things away and all their coloring pages and their curriculum and, whew, their curriculum. Wow, you ought to price curriculum someday. You start realizing that the reason that God set it up this way is because the house of God, although he ministers to people supernaturally, he provides for people naturally in it, and that provision comes naturally from the congregation who gives. And you say, okay, well, I can see paying for that, but I can't see this whole idea of pastors and ministers and janitors and groundskeepers. All of that should be volunteer. Well, I agree. Let's get a sign-up sheet going. Well, let's look at that realistically again. Okay, people have said to me, this building project, we shouldn't be paying contractors $30 an hour or whatever they're charging. We should be doing that volunteer. Well, yeah, we should be. We built the office building almost entirely by volunteer labor. It was great. The first time we gathered together, there was like 40 people and we had screw guns and pry bars and all kinds of stuff, and we were going to town. And the next night we were working on, there was like 25 people there, and we're working. And the third night there was four of us there, and then and most nights there were three of us there, you know. And so we can look at the ideal. We can say God should use the firstborn of every family to be the ministers, but then we could look at the reality of the firstborn of every family and say God says, I think I better pick the Levites. And I think that they'd better be supported by the congregation. And I know it's a difficult thing, but you know what? To me, it's a real privilege that 8 years ago when this, 8 years, almost exactly 8 years now, it's a new beginning. The 8 years ago, you know, working full time at Unicover Corporation, doing, being an art director and things, and providing for my family by working, I was available to the church body about the same as you can be available, you know, outside of working hours, and you have to get some sleep at the same time. Well, now that the church has got to a point where the congregation's donations can support me and I'm not working outside of there, you feel free to call me at 2 in the morning or at 10 at night or at 8 in the morning, and you know that I'm there. And when you have a crisis, you know that I'm not worried about, man, I can't go visit you at the hospital. I'm here. I'm stuck at work. You know, it's like, no, that's my work, is I go visit you at the hospital. And so it's a real ideal. So the ideal of, well, nobody should ever give any money to the church because this and that, it's just not reality. And it's not biblical. So that's not a push for money or anything. God has given us probably the most generous and worshipful tithing people in all of Cheyenne. And so, you know, I have no complaints there. But if you have a complaint about it, that's how that goes. All right, let's get going. There's another concept in here which is difficult to understand. It says in verse 6, "Now if a Levite comes from any of your towns throughout Israel where he resides and comes wherever he desires or whenever he desires to the place which the Lord chooses." The place which the Lord chooses is the city of you Bible students, you rock. "Then he shall serve in the name of the Lord his God like all his fellow Levites who stand there before the Lord. They shall eat equal portions except what they receive from the sale of their father's estates." All right, this is kind of confusing. Remember that not all of the Levites were always serving in the temple. By the time that the tribe of Levi had grown, you couldn't put all of the Levites, even on the temple grounds all at once. And so they rotated through and they had schedules. As a matter of fact, if you remember the guy who would be John the Baptist's dad, do you remember reading in Luke chapter 1 about this guy, Zacharias? And let's go there for a minute. We probably don't have the time, but I'll just speed up at the end. Now, it says that there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abiah. This is in Luke 1:5. Had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God. Okay, it's talking about, now it says in verse 8, "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot," that's not a capital L. "He was chosen by lot," like they threw the dice, "to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Okay, so by the time of New Testament days, the tribe of Levi was so big that the Levites had, or the even the priestly line, had divisions, and they would serve at different appointed times. Now, a priest who would go in and burn the incense on the altar of incense as he prayed for the people, that it used to be that Aaron and then Aaron's two sons that succeeded him, they did this all the time, right? Well, now there's like thousands, tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of descendants of Aaron who are priests. And when Zacharias went in there, that was probably the one time in his life that he got to do that, because he was chosen by a roll of the dice, by lots. They would cast lots. So it was his division's turn to serve, and then his division, they threw the lot, and it came up, and he got to burn the incense to the priest. He got to be the priest that burned the incense. And it really turns out to be a one-of-a-kind occasion when the angel says, "Hey, old guy, you're going to have a kid." "Well, I'm old, and my wife is well advanced in years." "And how's that going to happen?" So that goes on, but that was the once-in-a-lifetime thing. Can you imagine if you grew up being trained to be a priest and you finally, the year came where you got to serve in the temple, and finally you got this once, the dice came up, double sixes, that's me, And you went in there and you're just all nervous and it's like, I hope I don't mess up. And then this blinding light appears and it's an angel. Wow! That's exciting stuff. Okay. So I don't know what got us onto that. Oh, here we go. We're in Deuteronomy 18. Verses 6, 7, and 8 talk about a Levite who it's on his heart. It's not his turn, but it's on his heart. He wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to go serve at the temple. Now, remember, if he's not a priest, that doesn't exclude him from serving. He could be a Merarite, or he could be a Kohathite, or he could be a Gershonite. And when he showed up and said, it's on my heart to serve, then the people serving there had an obligation. Sure, come on in, serve with us, and he got an equal portion. Okay. Now, that's hard for me to understand, and maybe I couldn't have even explained that a month ago of how that worked. But a couple of weeks ago, I had the distinctly wonderful privilege of experiencing this when I was driving Chelsea down. We took our 5-day road trip and took her to Bible college in California. Well, on the way, in 7 days, we stopped at 5 Calvary chapels. Well, on Wednesday night, we went to a Calvary that I've always wanted to visit. And we showed up just completely anonymously, you know, just to go to Wednesday night service, the midweek Bible study, be blessed, and, you know, go on our way. Well, as it turned out, we got a little more than we were expecting. What happened was a really good friend of mine is in leadership there, and we hooked up, ran into each other, almost very literally ran into each other in the hallway. And he took Chelsea and I on a tour of the whole campus. I mean, and this is a 20-acre campus, and all 20 acres is full, you know. And took us on a tour of the whole campus, showed us everything they're doing and stuff. And I'm just really blessed. And I thought, okay, well, now we should go probably get our seats or something. He said, have you had dinner? Well, no, we thought we had to get here early because it fills up so fast. Let's feed you dinner. And so we ate dinner with the staff and the worship team. And they feed their staff and their worship team. If any of the worship team are here, don't tell them, okay? And so we ate dinner, had a great fellowship, and we're finishing up dinner, and he looks at me and Chelsea. He said, hey, where are you guys staying? Oh, we don't know. You know, as soon as we pulled into town, we got in here and figured, you know, we saw some motels by the freeway, Motel 6 or Motel 7.5 or whatever it is, you know. He goes, no, you're staying on us tonight. And he put us up at like the ritziest, swankiest hotel I've ever been in. It's like, wow, you know, and I was having a hard time receiving this because I just came to go to Bible study. And yet what they were doing was they were doing, you know, a very real blessing here, a very unexpected blessing with certainly undeniably biblical roots. You know, that this unexpected blessing, now I see, now as I look at this, I say, wow, you know, what they should have done, though, is they should have put me to work. That would have fulfilled the other part of this, because if the Levite shows up, you know, you put him to work and then you give him an equal share, you know. Instead of putting me to work, they gave me a double portion, you know. And so that was a real, real blessing to see that. And so I can see how, you know, hey, it's on my heart to go to Jerusalem and serve in the temple. I just want to serve in the temple. Well, you know, they were obligated to make a place for this guy and to support him. And so I think that's a real neat thing, a real merciful and blessed thing in the law here. And so we go on to verse 9, as the law moves from the sacred to the profane. Okay? We see, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or the one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. So as we move from the sacred to the profane, we are going in the law from the ministers to the sorcerers, very opposite ends of the spectrum there. The nations around Israel, they made their children to pass through the fire. That is a very polite way of saying they burned their babies alive as human sacrifices. That's what that is. They would worship gods such as Molech. Molech, the god of pleasure, you know, the Molech statue would be made of bronze and he would be standing there with his hands outstretched and upturned, and they would build a fire under Molech until the hands were glowing orange or white hot, and then they would throw their babies onto the hands. As they had conceived the babies through the god of pleasure, then they sacrificed those same babies to the god of pleasure. And the nations did this frequently. Nowadays, we just call it abortion. Well, we're not to do that, are we? We're not to go about and enjoy pleasurable things and see the result of that and then just sacrifice the child, which is the result of our evening of pleasure? No, God says no. Well, here's the other thing. They would turn to spiritists, to mediums, to people who interpret omens, to sorcerers. They weren't to do that. They were to imprison. They were to kill them. Now, there was a midget gypsy that escaped from prison recently in Arizona. I don't know if you saw that, but the headline in the newspaper read, "Small Medium at Large." I'm sorry. Anyway. Yeah, you groan, but you're telling that at work tomorrow. I know it. The nations around, not only did they sacrifice their kids to false gods, but they also followed these false gods. They turned to mediums and spiritists and all these sorcerers and magicians and psychics. And, you know, God said, no, this is not for you. This is the reason that I'm driving these people out and giving you their land. What do you think's going to happen if you begin to do this? What's going to happen if you begin to do this? The same thing will happen. Now, God has never changed his mind about sorcery and magic and spiritism and interpreting omens and psychic hotlines and the whole rest of the nine yards. That God has never changed his mind about it, but it seems that the people of God have. While most Christians would never dream of bowing down to a false god and certainly not sacrificing their newborn children, I know many Christians who don't think twice about enjoying the latest Harry Potter book. I know Christians that don't think twice about opening up the comics page and sharing their horoscope with one another. I know Christians that don't think twice about listening to ghost stories from the folks at work. Oh, yeah, my house is haunted. Oh, yeah, I believe that. I know many Christians who don't think twice about believing the psychics on television. You know, they get John Edwards gets up there and starts to say, "Oh, I see a guy. Let's see. I can't tell if it's a guy or girl, but it's the person's name begins with M." And from the back, someone whose name begins with S, someone you cared about. Wow, that's amazing. And asking all these questions, there was as a husband, "Oh, my husband's here," and not your husband. It's somebody who your husband knew, you know, and going through this whole thing. And I know a lot of Christians not only watch this kind of nonsense, but they believe this kind of nonsense. And it's scary, scary, scary. It's dangerous ground because this is detestable to the Lord. Now, you might say, "Well, I'm not doing psychic things." Well, if you read this in verse 14, it says, "Those nations listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." To do what? To listen to them. Because with their lies and with their deceptions and with their occultisms, they will draw you away. You say, "Oh, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. Harry Potter books? Come on, I've read those. There's nothing bad about those." Well, you know, I've never read a Harry Potter book, and I don't know what the storyline is, but I know that the plot is all based around witchcraft and sorcery, and so I can tell you it's an abomination to the Lord. I can tell you that without ever having read it. "Oh, it's quality entertainment for the kids." Well, it might be entertainment, but it's not quality, and it shouldn't be for your kids. It's as simple as that. You say, "Oh, stop picking on Harry Potter." Oh, I can pick on any of them. Hey, adults, do you really like to watch the reruns of Bewitched? Ouch. Ouch. That kind of, "Well, I like the old Darren, you know, as opposed to the new Darren." They never explained that one away, did they? You know, it's just innocent fun. It's just innocent fun. You know what's really innocent fun, too, is when you're at a party, you know, maybe at the Couples Fellowship tomorrow night, you could bring your Ouija board. That's a fun party game. That's what people believe. And these little openings that come in, and pretty soon the door has been blown open fully for the devil to have a foothold in your life and in your family. Now, you might say, no, I've got a more solid foundation than that. Well, unfortunately, not everybody does. And, you know, I got drawn into Satanism and witchcraft very, very sneakily, if you would. Man, I got into really rock and heavy metal music from the time I was like in third grade. Really, really loved that stuff. And I got into bands like Venom and Slayer, who had pentagrams all over, and they had these devil worshiping. I didn't think anything of it. It was just like this rock and heavy metal, cool sounding stuff. But it intrigued me to the point where I started reading up on these things. I started reading the Necronomicon and the Satanic Bible, and started getting into the, oh, isn't this cool? And, oh, wouldn't it be awesome to have a demon that would do my bidding and things? And pretty soon I was full blown into it. Why? Well, just because the adult authorities in my house never said, get that out of my house, that's evil. Oh, Mom, oh, Dad, it's just music, they say. I'm not even listening to the words. I just like the beat. I just like the melody. I just like the power of the chords. If you buy that, man, I'd like to sell you some land, you know, in, I don't even know where the land is, but I'd like to sell it to you. That was a punchline that wasn't really well thought through, was it? It's like to sell you some beachfront property in Cheyenne. How's that? There you go. Don't be deceived, because all forms of sorcery and witchcraft and these things, they're all abominations to the Lord, and it's abomination to the Lord to listen to them. God has said, I have not allowed this. Now, you might be caught up in, or more likely, you know somebody who's caught up in this whole crossing over thing. Oh, I've seen it. It's amazing. He like channels dead people and gives them details that he could never know unless he was truly talking with them. Well, I'll tell you what. Back when we were in Zechariah, and we were in chapter 10, and we got to verse 2 of Zechariah, we spent a whole 60-minute study exposing how these things are done. And so if you want to pick up the tape, I know there's a handful of tapes back there, but if they run out, you can certainly just ask them to make you a copy, and we'll give it to you Sunday. But that verse in Zechariah 10:2 said, the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. They offer comfort, but it's empty. And that's what these people do. That's what these people do. They use their shenanigans and their manipulations. And it's all very easy. Once you listen to that tape, if you do, see, I don't want you to watch it, but if you ever happen to accidentally be chained down in front of a TV and somebody's making you watch this, you will laugh your head off, because you'll see that the whole thing is just all manipulation. It's all manipulation. So we expose that in Zechariah 10:2 on that tape. And I recommend, if you weren't here for that study, that I highly recommend that you listen to that if you know somebody that is really caught up in that. It'll just open your eyes to see how the whole thing is just utter nonsense. It really is. Well, let's keep going here. I don't know how much time we have left. But verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Remember, Moses is talking, and he's giving a prophecy. He's making a promise that the Lord's going to raise up for them a prophet like me, he says, from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, normally people would just kind of keep reading as you know, they're going through Deuteronomy being kind of delirious anyway, and miss the significance of this. As it turns out, this is one of the major prophecies in the Bible. As it turns out, you see it quoted very often and referred to, and even into the New Testament days, it was the subject of everybody's thinking. When Peter and John, you know, Peter said, hey, you know, lame guy, silver, he didn't really say that, but he said it to the lame guy, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, and rise up and walk. And the guy started getting up and run around, and this whole crowd gathered, and Peter began to preach the gospel to them. Well, as he was preaching the gospel to them, and that's in the book of Acts, it's in Acts chapter 3, that he made mention of this prophecy of God raising up a prophet like Moses. Now, later on in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is standing before the council. He's going to be killed. He'll be the first martyr of the church, but not before he just lays into them with an entire Old Testament survey, Bible study in their face. And he, again, in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, he makes mention of this same thing. Moses promising, God has prophesied that a prophet like Moses will be risen up. And then even before that, when John the Baptist is baptizing in the wilderness, people are coming from all over. Well, some priests and Levites, and you know that those are two different things, right? The priests are all Levites, but the Levites aren't all priests. You know that from earlier. Some of the priests and Levites were sent out to John to go and, hey, find out who this guy is. And they asked him a series of questions. Are you Elijah? Nope. Are you the Christ? Nope. Are you the prophet? And that question, they were making reference to this prophecy of a promised prophet. It's very significant in the Jews' thinking of them looking for that. Now, some commentators, I should say a lot of commentators, say Jesus was the prophet that was promised. Jesus is the one that raised up like Moses that was given. And I can't completely disagree with that, but in theory, I'm not too comfortable with that, because it seems to be, as you read references to this, it seems that if you read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, it's unclear really whether he's making reference to Jesus who has already come or and ascended, or if he's making reference to a prophet that will come sometime between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' second coming, the return at the end of Revelation. It sounds more to me like he's talking about the second group. And listen to this. I'll just read it to you. This is in Acts chapter 3. Peter saying, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive, he must be in heaven until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, quote, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people, end quote. It sounds to me like Peter's speaking yet future. He's not saying Christ was the fulfillment of this. It sounds like he's saying this is still to happen. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Well, here's the other piece of the puzzle that I'd like to put in there. When the priests and the Levites came to John and they asked him, this is the testimony of John, it says in John 1, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? They knew Elijah was not the Christ because he said, I'm not the Christ. And so he said, are you Elijah? Elijah and Christ aren't the same thing, right? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So at least their Bible students back then did not believe that the prophet was the Christ. They knew that Elijah wasn't going to be the Christ. They also believed that the prophet, the promised prophet, like unto Moses, would not be the Christ either. So taking all those things into play, it seems to me that the promised prophet will come after the resurrection of Jesus, and he's up in heaven until the period of the restoration of all things. And so until his second coming, he's not coming back. Sometime between those two events, it sounds like that's when the prophet will arise. Well, has he arisen yet? Not that I have heard. Who could be a likely candidate? Well, I have an announcement to make tonight. No, I'm just kidding. Or he's like... I heard a guy on really late night Christian radio once saying, "I'm the prophesied prophet of God. I'm the prophet, and you need to send in your money. I'm here. I am the promised prophet of God." Yeah. Anyway, radio ministry. Oh, who do I think this is? Who could this possibly be? Well, it seems that if you read in Revelation 11, there's some amazing stuff, really, in the book of Revelation. But in Revelation 11, God says, "I'm going to grant authority to my two witnesses." Have you ever heard of the two witnesses in Revelation? If you've read the Left Behind books, you know they factor in pretty. I don't remember Eli and Moshe or whatever their guys' names are. That kind of gives away who the authors think that they are. "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days." That's half of the. That's 3.5 years, half of the 7-year period, if you're using the 360-day prophetic calendar. That's a whole other Bible study. "They'll be clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." So they're standing before the Lord. They're hearing from the Lord. They're speaking for the Lord. They're prophets, okay? "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." Now listen to what these guys do, because I believe that this is indicative of who these guys are, or at least who they are in the spirit of. "These have the power to shut up the sky so that no rain will fall during the days of their prophesying." Wow, that sounds like Elijah, because remember, Elijah was a guy just like us, right? But he prayed, and for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. So this is, the Lord didn't even need to train. You know, he hired a guy with experience, right? Well, look at the other ability here. "They have the power over the waters to turn them into blood." That sounds familiar. "And to strike the earth with every plague." Now, who does that sound like? Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? That the Nile was turned into blood, and in fact, all of the plagues, the gnats and the frogs and the hailstones and the darkness and the death of the firstborn, all of these plagues came upon the land of Egypt. It sounds like these guys come in the spirit and power of Elijah and Moses. And so my personal take on this is that as here in Deuteronomy 18, Moses is saying, God's going to raise up a prophet like me. He's talking about one of the two witnesses. So nothing to be dogmatic about, but I think that the vast majority of the biblical evidence seems to point in that direction. Okay, let's finish up the chapter before we accidentally finish up the tape. "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" And the answer is this: when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing doesn't come about or come true, then that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. That's pretty easy, isn't it? "The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Okay, so as we're finishing up the chapter here, God makes three very strict statements about those who would claim to be prophets. Number one, if they prophesy in the name of another god, they are a false prophet. They're a false prophet if they prophesy in the name of any other god. If they come saying, "Oh, well, all roads lead to God, and let me tell you this," or the whole, you know, visions of heaven, or what? Who's the lady recently that said she died, went to heaven, and then came back to life and wrote a book, you know? Anybody know the title of that book? So this is a trick question. If you say it, I'll go, aha! Well, the stuff contained in these things is just utter nonsense. It's a false god. prophecies in the name of another God are clearly abominable. And, you know, in the church today, that's not really a problem. People don't stand up and say, "Thus saith Muhammad." You know, people don't do that in church. However, if you read the other two things, we see a problem rampant in churches today. Number one is things are spoken which don't come to pass. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten emails from people who say, "Yeah, this lady stood up at the church I go to and said this was going to happen. The stock market was going to crash, you know, by 1988. And then, you know, this other thing that George W. Bush would be assassinated his third day in office." And how many of you have friends that attend churches where people are free to stand up and prophesy that right before Y2K happened, all these words of knowledge given? A woman stands up, a man stands up, these people stand up in church and say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is God's judgment, and it's all going to fall apart." Well, January 2nd, you know, all of our cars were still running and the credit cards were still working, and only the FCC computers went down, and frankly, nobody cared, you know. What happened to those people? Were they rebuked? Was it swept under the rug? Was it forgotten? They're false prophets. Here's another thing that, even though we might not get caught up in certainly not in the first one, probably not in the second one, because the fact is that you desire to know the word and you don't get caught up in a lot of those things. Sometimes the Lord tells you something and it's only for you. And when you speak it out, you're speaking it presumptuously. The Lord says, "Hey, I didn't tell you to say that." That's the third thing listed here, is that someone prophesies something that the Lord didn't command him to say. And that's dangerous ground as well. Sometimes, you know, you'll be given a word of knowledge. That knowledge is for you, for the purpose of prayer, not to glorify yourself. "Look, I have supernatural knowledge. I'll buy a lottery ticket," you know. It's just for you to pray, to intercede, or maybe for you to be broken before the Lord. You know, some people, and this is one of the trends among Christians that's really driving me crazy lately. And that is that when the Lord shows somebody something and it's supposed to just break their heart and cause them to repent, you know, that God speaks to them about pride and ego and being the center of attention or something, and instead of being broken about that, that becomes the source of their pride. "Oh, the Lord ministered to me the other day. Yeah, he just broke me right in half, you know, and he talked to me about being the center, and he talked to me about talking too much and about..." It's like, wow, maybe you've experienced that either firsthand or secondhand. We got to be careful. We need to make sure that our eyes remain open to the word and open to the Lord, and hopefully our mouths remain shut very often. My rule of thumb is this, because I feel like the Lord ministers to me a lot in very real and personal ways, and gives me, you know, knowledge that I can't explain. But my motto has always been, you know what, better safe than sorry. And I'll always use it as an occasion for prayer. Very realize, will I flippantly say, "Oh, the Lord showed me this, the Lord told me that, you know, the Lord told me to speak this or that." I'm afraid to do that. Oh, I can read the word and say, "The Lord told me to say this." Absolutely. But when I get those impressions, man, it takes like an ox walking over me and smashing me before I'll open up my mouth, because I see the judgment that comes upon people who say, "This is from God," and it turns out that either it wasn't from God or God's never told them to say that in the first place. So we need to be careful about that. Well, next week, chapter 19, cities of refuge and all kinds of cool stuff as we continue on. Let's go to the Lord in prayer about the things we've learned tonight. Father, we give you thanks that you're not done with the earth, but in fact that you continue to speak to us, you continue to save people, and you've even promised that in the last days there will be this prophet that's raised up to speak your word. Certainly we see that people who don't give heed to that prophet will perish from fire coming right out from his mouth, Lord. It'll be hard to ignore that guy. But we know that he'll speak your word, Lord, and so we give you praise that your word will continue to go forth. Lord, we lift up just the troublesome topic of people who minister in the house of the Lord, people who keep up the house of the Lord, and just the house of the Lord itself, that it's the congregation that supports those things and those people. We pray that you would just move in stubborn hearts or hearts that are angry about that because of the abuses that they've seen take place with the televangelists and things. God, we also pray that you would speak to our hearts about if we're using your name flippantly, if we're just saying, oh, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that, and we're constantly saying things that you haven't told us to say, or things that are just out and out not true, they're not from you. Lord, I pray that you'd cause us to walk circumspectly and just watch out and guard our tongues against that. And finally, Lord, I pray for those that have been deceived into thinking that sorcery and magic and diviners and psychics and astrologers and these things are harmless fun or have some root in reality. Lord, I pray that you would expose to them, Lord, that you'd move in their hearts, that these things are an abomination, they're detestable to you. And as your children, we are to not listen to it, we're not to pay heed to it. And so, God, we lift these things up to you, encouraged that you've spoken to us again tonight through your holy scriptures and through the power of your Spirit working in them to effect change in our lives. Lord, cause us to revere you, to be humble before you, and to grow in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.